We have been working our way through what the scriptures teach us concerning church discipline. And we have now made our way into Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 4, concerning censures. Censures are certainly not a pleasant topic. Not something that we like to think about very much, not something that we would prefer to dwell much upon, but it is something that is quite necessary for our well-being, for the safe of the congregation, and our general spiritual health. The censures that are mentioned in Confession of Faith 34 provide a sketch for us of what happens when the normal ministry of the word, its gentle proddings and mild corrections, this is what happens when those fail. There has been public preaching, there has been instruction from house to house. Sometimes those private conversations have gone on for scores and scores of hours, and yet there is no reclamation. There is no amendment. There is no improvement. And it's at that point that the Lord shows that He yet has within His hands a disciplinary rod. And He wields that in His providence, and sometimes providence can be quite punishing all by itself, but He also wields it through the church. But it is the Lord's discipline. And if we believe that, we tremble. This is the discipline of the Most High. And He has promised, if you remember our studies in Matthew 18, to stand behind it, to be present in it, and to stand behind it when it is justly done by the church. And I can tell you something else, that if we do not take it seriously, ultimately we will tremble at the end of the matter, because the Lord will not be ignored. He has a way of making His displeasure felt from time to time in this world's realm, but certainly in the life to come. Look with me again at Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, and remember the ends, the reclaiming of the offender, the protection and preservation of the congregation, and the glory of God and the clearing of the Christian religion, these are the ends that are in view. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Last week we started at the end of this section, which is the censures are going to be applied in a variable manner. Turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Of course, there's not to be any favoritism or respect of persons in the implementation of the censures, but there is a recognition that cases differ. The people that are involved, the nature of the sins themselves, their aggravations, the circumstances that are involved, and all of these things have to be weighed. Not all situations can be treated in the same way. We are not allowed, in this regard, a cookie-cutter approach. This is the way that we handle this thing, and then you punch out your cookie. That's not the way that this works. We have, in real life, an almost infinite variety, and we need to bring the censures of the church to bear rightly upon the nearly infinite variety of real life. As Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Here, Paul points out to the Thessalonians that spiritual discernment must be exercised concerning the spiritual condition of various parties. And based upon their spiritual condition, which can be variable, they are to be handled. So if they are unruly, they're to be warned. If they are feeble-minded, they are to be comforted. If they're weak, they're to be supported. And you can think of others. This is not an exhaustive sampling. You could go on in this way. You remember when we looked last week at Larger Catechism 151, in the aggravation of sins, they said that there were four general categories of things to be considered. The person who is doing the offending, just one example, when a superior, someone who is eminent for graces, gifts, or position, falls into a sin that aggravates his sin. So, the person himself can aggravate a sin. The person's offended, the nature of the offense. For example, we all recognize that not all idolatries are the same or equally heinous. And the circumstances. Do these things take place right after helps have been employed? Do they happen on the Sabbath day and so on? So circumstances. Well, when you consider just those four factors, the person offending, the person offended, the nature of the offense, and the circumstances, you see just those four variables can produce a lot of variety. The church is to use living wisdom to bring the censures to bear. This morning I wanted to take up the verbal censures, and next week, if the Lord wills, go on to the more difficult and controversial subjects of a temporary suspension from the Lord's Supper, and then ultimately the greater excommunication or a severing from the church's membership. In your outline, you should have the form of Presbyterian church government concerning congregational assemblies, the meeting of the ruling officers of a particular congregation for the government thereof. With respect to verbal censures, the divines say, "The ruling officers of a particular congregation have power, authoritatively, to call before them any member of the congregation as they shall see just occasion, to inquire into the knowledge and spiritual estate of the several members of the congregation, to admonish and rebuke," which three branches are proved by Hebrews 13:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, and Ezekiel 34:4. The Directory for Church Government reads in much the same way without the scripture proof texting. Very interesting. Notice the three divisions here. They say here which three branches are proved by. There are actually three powers that are described here. One, the power of the church officers authoritatively to call before them the members of the congregation. This is necessarily implied in the second head. They have the responsibility to inquire into the knowledge and spiritual estate of the several members of the congregation. If you were present for seminary on Friday night, you will remember that when God gives us the responsibility to discharge a certain duty, He also gives to us the power or the authority to actually do it. So when He sets upon the church officers the responsibility to oversee the spiritual well-being of the flock, He also gives to them the necessary powers in order to do that. And part of that is being able to call the members of the church before them to make inquiry, especially when problems are evident. And then the third branch here is then to admonish and rebuke. We'll be looking at these three scripture proofs and some others as we go along the way. But the scripture proofs are very important, because all along the way, I've wanted you to see, when it comes to the centuries of the church, I don't want you just to see the officers. And that's commonly the mistake that's made. And so the people, and usually the person that's at the unhappy end of the censure, loses a sight of God and loses a sight of Christ, the spirituality of the process. They want to make it all about just the officers. But this is a power that comes from Christ to the officers. Now, before dealing with that, and you should see a couple of texts there in your outline, I want you to notice that in some ways, this is a very easy proof, because some of these powers are powers that are given to every Christian person in dealing with their brethren around them. Let me try to make a demonstration. And in your outline, you have Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. The Hebrew root of the verb here to rebuke is yahach. I guess in English, not a very pleasant sounding word, but I guess a rebuke is not a very pleasant thing, all things considered, but it's yahach. It's actually intensified here in its verbal construction. You actually have the infinitive absolute and then the finite form of the verb in the imperfect. When the infinitive absolute precedes, it actually intensifies the action. This is one of the reasons why the King James translators have rendered it in any wise rebuke. You might even translate it, thou shalt certainly. Or a really wooden rendering, the way that they used to do it in Latin frequently, was, and by rebuking, thou shalt rebuke. It intensifies the verbal action. Yahach can mean, as you see there in your notes, to convince or to correct. And you get the sense of conviction to show your brother his sin and to endeavor to persuade him of it and turn him from it. Interestingly enough, in the Septuagint edition, elenko is the verb that is used. They try to imitate the Hebrew construction, with a conviction thou shalt convict, or with a correction thou shalt correct. But this word, elenko, is one that we will see come up in the New Testament over and over again. And you wonder if there's been some borrowing of the old Septuagint vocabulary. And so when we turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell. And if you remember our exposition, this is elenko. This is convict him of his sin. Reason with him about it. Try to get him to see the error of his way. So go and convict him of his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So a couple of moral questions for you to think this through, because I said a lot of these powers belong in an informal sense to every member of the Christian church. If the Lord Jesus tells you to go and to address your erring brother concerning this matter, it implies a duty on the part of your brother as well, which is what? To receive you and to listen. So the power to convene one of these meetings belongs to every Christian person. So if it's my duty to go, the implied duty on the part of the offending brother is to receive, to listen, and to hear. And so here we would argue from the lesser to the greater, if this is something that belongs to us in a general way, how much more to the officers of the church who have a peculiar attachment and responsibility with respect to the oversight of the church. They have a, if you will, super added obligation. So they certainly don't have less powers in this regard. Here we turn to Ezekiel 34:4, and we see that officers have indeed been commissioned with a special charge to care for souls. Ezekiel 34:4. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. So this is a complaint concerning Israel's shepherds. And it's not their shepherds or their sheep that are being complained against here. They're shepherds who had a responsibility to strengthen, to heal, to bind up the broken, to bring together those that have been driven away or lost. But instead, they have omitted these things and have ruled over the congregation with force and tyranny. So you would expect by the argument from the lesser to the greater that the officers have the same power, but it is also expressly given to them, so we're not left to wonder. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So here you see that those that are over them in the Lord are described as also admonishing them. And we'll talk a little bit about the normal difference between an admonition and a rebuke in just a few moments. But most of you will remember we've spent a good deal of time in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul tells Timothy, them that sin rebuke before all. Again, elenko, same root. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. 1 Timothy 5:20. So this ability to convene meetings, to inquire, and to rebuke the guilty is a commission conferred by the Lord Jesus Christ to the officers in His church. Application is, in the nature of the case, difficult. Difficult in a lot of different ways. Here we now need to take last week's sermon and bring it into contact with this one. There's going to be, once again, in the verbal disciplining, a variable treatment according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the persons that are involved. Sometimes the variability will be in degree. What is an admonition? I think you have a sense, even in English, that to admonish and to rebuke have slightly different connotations. There's a variability with respect to strength. An admonition is basically a warning with respect to sin and danger, and an exhortation to greater circumspection. In other words, they're warned concerning their sins and the dangers that are attached to the sins, and then they are exhorted to be more careful. That's what circumspection means. You're looking all around you. You're watching the path of your feet so that you don't stumble. Rebuke carries with it the connotation of a reproof for faults and a sharp reprimand. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Now remember what was said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about all the variety of spiritual conditions, and these people are to be handled in different ways. Now Paul instructs Titus on how to handle the Cretan Christians who were partakers in some of the characteristics and national sins of their people. They appear to have been a particularly thick-skinned people, and reaching them was not easy. So Paul says, Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So in the scriptures, you get everything from a gentle word of admonition and redirection to rebuke them sharply that they might be found in the faith, and a wide spectrum in between. That's why I say this is an issue for living wisdom. And you can't even really, I mean, if you were to try to make a sharp differentiation between an admonition and a rebuke, it's going to be very difficult to do. These are things that stand upon a continuum. And a living soul is to be addressed as they stand along that continuum with the appropriate censure. So there's a variety of degrees of verbal reproof, and there's also a variety of contexts, which also will have a bearing upon the degree. There can be anything from an informal nudging. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Informal nudging to a formal rebuke, but still relatively in private, just before the session, to a public rebuke. And again, these are going to be applied according to the nature of the case. So how do we deliver an admonition well? And if you've understood what I said, this is something that church officers do, but it's something that we all have a responsibility to do as Christians from time to time. And remember this general word, and you will do well. At the end of Ephesians chapter 4, we are reminded that all of our speech is to be designed for edification. Turn with me there, if you will. Another passage that if you are going to memorize a small handful of passages about Christian conduct, this is one you would certainly want to remember. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So when we address someone in love, we are endeavoring to build them up, even when the rebuke must be sharp. Remember what Paul told young Titus. He said, rebuke them sharply, not to hurt them, but so that they might be sound in the faith. You see, the purpose there was not simply to deliver a wound or a stroke because the officer is frustrated, but rather rebuke them sharply so that they might be edified, so that they might be sound in the faith. But if we're going to edify, we need to consider all of these things. It's not easy mental work. You need to consider the person, his spiritual state. Is he soft or hard at this particular time? How certain are you that he actually committed the sin? How certain are you about what you perceive concerning his more internal spiritual state? What is the demerit of this particular sin? Are there aggravations attending it? Is it spilling out and harming others around him? Has it become a broader danger to the flock? When would be the best time to deliver this? And so on. All of these things are things that need to be considered. So it's not easy. And we're not in these situations. And I know there are things that suddenly erupt in the midst of us, and at those gates we just have to do the best we can with what we've got at the time. But when we have time to reflect, this is better than shooting from the hip. We try to think it through. What would be most conducive for edification in this particular juncture? But for 10 people that might be able to deliver an admonition well, and they are few enough, there's probably only one that could actually receive or take an admonition well and profit by it. We need to remember that we all need an admonition sometimes and from time to time. You remember James, we'll read it this morning in the scripture text, but James says, in many things we offend all. So we're going to be in need of an admonition from time to time. You need to be able to say to yourself, I need an admonition from time to time. And when the admonition comes, you know, I might be more or less aware of the sin, more or less willing to hear it at the time. But that's the time when you need to remember these more general lessons. I do need an admonition from time to time, so let me listen very carefully. Let me examine myself in the light of what I'm hearing and endeavor to deal honestly. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Receiving an admonition well. Receiving it well and profiting. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Look at them. Here you have implied the two ways which you frequently get in Scripture. You get the way of obedience and submission and its happy results, and then the way of disobedience and unruliness and its unhappy results and fruits. So what happens when we obey and submit to a scriptural admonition or rebuke? It's a joy to the elders, and it's profitable for you. You see that by way of negative contrast, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. But if you obey and submit, then it is profitable. But when we refuse, the result is going to be the grief of the officers that are involved, and it will be unprofitable for you. I've told you from time to time one of Philip Henry's mottos. Philip was Matthew Henry's father, was that he had purpose never to waste an affliction, but that he would consider each and every affliction well used if he came out with a little more gold and a little less dross. Let us not waste an opportunity when an admonition comes our way to be improved. And what a sad thing when we still must endure the stroke of the admonition, and yet we get no spiritual profit by it. So we need to receive it, but we need to receive it cheerfully, rightly esteeming its value. And now here we've gone simply from receiving an admonition well to a certain sort of excellence that is very rare in the world. David says, incline not my heart to an evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. You hear in this David's deep desire for sanctification. And since he has a deep desire for sanctification, he's willing to embrace the means of sanctification. And so he goes on in the next verse, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Psalm 141, verses 4 and 5, which we will sing here at the conclusion. For those of you that were present last Lord's Day evening, we talked some about what an uncomfortable thing experimental preaching can be. This is putting your, sometimes your faith, simply consider, but sometimes your spiritual health to trial. That's why it's called an experiment. It's like in the world of science when you have a hypothesis. I think such and such is true. And then you developed an experiment to put it to trial, to see if it is indeed true. Well, it's much the same thing in our spiritual life. We might have a hypothesis. I think that I'm well spiritually. I think that I'm growing. And then experimental preaching comes and puts it to trial. And part of that is simply by asking the right questions. So how are you doing when you receive anything from verbal, biblical, proverbial advice to rebuke, and you know, everything in between? When those things come to you, how do you respond to them? It will tell you a lot about your spiritual health and condition. When you are given spiritual counsel, do you obey? I know it might come from the mouth of a brother or sister. It might come out of the mouth of an inferior or a child. But inasmuch as it's biblical, it is the word of the living God. And are we, when we hear those things, obeying? Further, are you obeying promptly? Or are you dallying with your sin? You remember, well, most of you have had the experience as parents. Some of you can probably remember it even being at children, but we not only want obedience from our children, but we want a prompt obedience. We don't want a dalliance. When I give you a lawful command, I expect it to be done right now, and not 5 minutes from now, and not after you have finished with your system of priorities. I have just told you what your next priority is, and it's doing this. And part of training children in obedience is promptness in obedience. But frequently, even when we hear a word in the word preached, or we receive a word from our brethren, and we hear the voice of the living God, we will yet dally with that sin, because we are not prepared to give it up. This is a sign of spiritual disease in and of itself. And when we flirt with sins and play with sins and keep them open as a possibility, sooner or later it will have you. It will have you. Sin is like the strange woman in the Proverbs. And Solomon says, don't even walk down that way. Young man, don't even walk down that way. If you walk down that way, she's going to get you. So the best way to deal with the strange woman is to take a wide path around her house so that you never run into her. You remember the way that she's portrayed? Sin is very much the same way. You walk down her street, she'll walk out to meet you. And she'll grab you, and she'll pull you close, and she'll kiss you and say, I've been looking forward to seeing you all day. Boom, she's got you. It says the young man doesn't know it yet, but her house is like a funnel that leads down to hell, the grave. So it starts by a foolish young man lacking sense, as he's described by Solomon, putting himself in harm's way and dallying with the sin, and it ends with him in the grave. She snared him, ends up in the grave. Let us not dally with sins. Another thing to consider, are you obeying cheerfully and with a willing mind? With a willing mind. A certain sort of forwardness. I've heard the voice of God, and so now I'm ready to go and to do it and to turn away from the sin. One of the ways to tell whether or not you're obeying cheerfully and with a willing mind, are you grateful to Christ that he sent someone to speak this word to you and to correct you? I mean, do you find yourself grateful that the correction was there and that it was present to help? If all of this fails, if sin has blinded and darkened your eyes and you're still not able to see yourself, I'll give you one other test that might help stir you up. Remember Hebrews 13:17. Are your superiors rejoicing over you and the way that you're responding to verbal counsel? If they are not rejoicing over you, you're probably not submitting and you're probably not responding well. That's not an airtight rule, but generally if we're doing a good job submitting, our superiors are going to be pleased with us. They're going to be happy with us in a general way. Paul was able to say to the Colossians, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So if we set aside the case of a superior who's commanding us to sin, and then we have to disobey, and then of course they're displeased with us. If we set that aside, and your superiors are giving you lawful commands, if they don't think that you're heeding correction, you're probably not. And so if none of the other tests were useful for waking you up, if you find your superiors are pretty consistently unhappy with the way that you respond to verbal admonition, it's probably because you're not submitting. And you're feeling the effects and the fruits of what Paul said in Hebrews 13:17. It's a grief to them, and it's unprofitable to you. And there won't be happiness, and there won't be harmony together. So what's at stake? Hebrews 13 gives us everything. Your superior's joy, your happiness together is at stake as a people. This is one of those times when we catch a glimpse of the sinfulness of sin. Our lack of obedience and submissiveness is a sin against our own comforts. We lead ourselves into the misery of the disrupted relationships, the lack of harmony, and so on. And so your superior's joy is at stake and your happiness together, but also your own spiritual profit. How important is it for you to learn to receive an admonition well and to obey promptly, cheerfully, and with a willing mind? How important is your sanctification to you? Because this is one of the most common tools for our correction so that we might grow. Consider what I say, and the Lord grant you understanding in all things. Psalm 141, verses 1 through 5 to the tune Martyrdom. And as we sing, let us beseech the Lord that he would create the same spirit in us that was in David. Verse 5, let him that righteous is me smite, it shall a kindness be. Let him reprove, I shall it count a precious oil to me. Such smiting shall not break my head. Please rise. Psalm 141, verses 1 through 3.